Well, good morning again. Happy Resurrection Sunday, and man, what a crazy year we've had, not just as a church, but as a nation, and lots of, seems like every day some piece of new news comes out that usually shocks us, sometimes encourages us, but think back in your life, what's the best news that you've ever heard? Just think back for a moment. If maybe you were a young child and the greatest news that you heard was that your family was going to be visiting Disney World, greatest news ever. Or maybe you're a high school senior and the best news you've ever heard is you got accepted to that college that you wanted to go to. Maybe in college, at the end, when you were a senior, you heard that for good news that you landed the dream job with your education. Maybe it's when you were a young couple. And the best news you ever heard was that you were going to have a baby. Or maybe, as an older person, the best news that you heard came from the doctor. The tests came back, and that you didn't have cancer. I think all of us can think back to a time when we heard the best news that we've ever heard. Yet no news, regardless of what it is in our lives, young or old, whatever season of life that we're in, that nothing compares to this incredible news about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing. It's the best news we've ever heard. In fact, the disciples didn't even know how to handle this news, even though they were told by Jesus that this was going to come. Our text this morning is in Luke chapter 24, and we start off in verse 1. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you, and while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." In our society, in our culture, there's really two great religious holidays, Christmas and Easter. And for most of us, Christmas is the bigger, the greater season of the year. It's a time when we gather family and friends together, we sing, we celebrate, we laugh, we exchange gifts. It almost seems like Christmas is the climax of the whole year. And then there's Easter. For most people, Easter is just a long weekend. Maybe it breaks up the stretch between Christmas and between the winter and maybe summer or summer vacation. I think some Christians, even Christians, might view Easter as sort of a second-rate holiday behind Christmas. But I'm here to submit to you this morning that it's the great miracle of Easter that even gives Christmas its meaning. Somehow I think we've gotten a little bit bass-ackwards. We've gotten our thinking mixed up. Because if Easter had never happened, the resurrection. If the resurrection had never happened, Christmas would have no meaning. If the resurrection never happened, Christmas would just be some fable about some little kid who was born in some faraway land like 2,000 years ago. But it's the great miracle of Easter, of the resurrection, that gives Christmas its true meaning. And sometimes we go through life, and I know I did, and I grew up in a church and went to Sunday school. Half the time I got kicked out of Sunday school, but, you know, went through the whole communion stuff and, you know, confirmation and all of that. Sometimes we think we know the story, but not all of it. This week I read a story about a grandfather who looked out the window of his house, and his little granddaughter and her two friends were playing out in the backyard. And so he went there to ask them what they knew about the Easter story. And he asked them, "Who knows why we celebrate Easter?" And one of the little girl, the granddaughter was named Julie, one of Julie's friends chimes in almost immediately, says, "Oh, that's when you go to the mall and you sit on the bunny's big bunny's lap and you tell the bunny what you want for Easter." The second friend didn't have much of a better answer. She chimes in and says, no, that's not it. The Easter is when you get a tree and you hang eggs on it and there's presents underneath the tree and on Sunday you get to open the presents. And so the grandpa kind of shook his head a little bit and gently said, "Well, that's a good guess, but it's not quite right. How about you, Julie? Do you understand why we celebrate Easter?" And Julie nodded her head, and she said, "Well, that's when Jesus was crucified. And he died, and his disciples put his body into a grave, and they rolled this gigantic stone in front of the opening. And the guards went to sleep, and on the third day there was a big earthquake, and the stone rolled away." Hearing this, the grandpa was really proud, just puffed up his chest, because his little granddaughter, Julie, knew the Easter story. But then Julie continues and says, "And then when the earthquake happened, the entire town came out to the grave. And when Jesus comes out, if he sees his shadow, there's going to be 6 more weeks of winter." But it's not only Christians who are mixed up. The world thinks very much of Christmas, but very little of Easter. And it's unfortunate. I think that Easter should be, in the church, should be the pinnacle holiday. The supreme religious moment of the year, if you will. Because the resurrection of Christ today, this event, answers some of the deepest questions that we as modern man and modern woman have. The resurrection meets you. It meets you below the radar, under the surface, right exactly where you live and where you wonder about things and you ponder some of these great issues of life. I'd like this morning, just briefly, if we can just look at 3 of these profound questions. See how Easter, see how the resurrection does in satisfying these answers. The first question I think that everybody has is a question of doubt. But men and women have, I think they genuinely, most of them genuinely ask with sincerity, how do I know which religion is the right one? And I think that's a fair question. Because we are bombarded, we literally have a supermarket of religions out there to choose from. And just kind of picture this analogy, right? This supermarket of religion. You go in and the shelves are really well stocked. And we wonder, which one should I choose? But here's the problem. That let's say they're all bottles, right, on the shelf. And they're all different religions. Every single one of those bottles has been poisoned, except one. How do we know? How do we find the right one? How do we find the one that is pure and is safe? And this is a crucial question, because on the surface, there seems to be very little difference between these religions. All of them have great leaders, and so do we as Christians. All have some sort of written scripture, and so do we. They all have miracle stories, and so do we. And they all have some sort of higher ethical standard or morality, and so do we. And they all have, as we sit here in 2017, they all have some sort of long, rich history to it, and so do we. So the casual shopper going into the supermarket of religions could be excused for assuming that all religions are basically the same, because that's what we're told. Even some of the famous people, right, in our country will tell you, right, it doesn't matter what you believe because all paths eventually end up in heaven. The fact is, though, that's just not so. It's not true. There is one fundamental difference that sets Christianity forever apart from every other religious system. If you go to the tombs, if you were to go to the tombs today of all the founders of all the religions in the world, and you took out your clipboard and you did roll call, this is what it might sound like. Muhammad, here. Moses, here. Buddha, here. Confucius, here. Jesus Christ. Christianity is the one true way to God because the tomb is empty. There's no answer. Why? Because he's not there. The tomb is empty. Which religion is the right religion? How can we be sure? Just simply go to the one whose founder rose from the dead. That religion, that belief system is the true religion. Which, when you're in that supermarket, which bottle on the shelf is the one that's pure? Which is the one that is safe? It's the one, look for the bottle that's labeled living water. That answer, the resurrection answers this question of doubt. Christianity is the one true religion, if you will. And I'm not talking about doing church or having religious ceremonies. I'm talking about, and Jesus himself talked about religion. I'm talking about a belief system that the one true God, who is he? He was the one who was in a tomb, but now is the living God in heaven. The second question I think that the resurrection addresses is the question of guilt. So someone once said that there's no doctrine of the Bible that's easier to prove than the doctrine of human depravity. We can see evidence all around us of this. We just need to pick up a newspaper or turn on the TV or the radio or pop on, you know, the internet. Think of the people that you work with on a daily basis. Or better yet, look in the mirror. The evidence is so plain that a genuinely honest person can't deny it. And the reason that we feel guilty is because we are guilty. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It also tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. How do I get rid of this guilt that I feel in my soul? I remember it distinctly growing up. God saved me when I was almost 18, about 17 and a half. And I remember growing up through elementary and junior high school. I remember as a little kid going on a backpacking trip and getting so angry at this chipmunk that I hucked a rock at it and killed it. And for years, I had this guilt, right? Because he didn't deserve it. He wasn't attacking me. He was just a little chipmunk. But how do we get rid, as we go through life and as youngsters and even into adults, how do we get rid of this guilt that we feel? There is nobody on this planet that can claim to have lived an absolutely perfect life. And so this record of our faults, it haunts us day and night. It literally whispers to us in the dark. And when people find out, it shames us in the light. Sin literally stalks us. It stalks the trail that we are on, the path that we are on. As long as we're on planet Earth, it walks and stalks us. No one is born without sin. No one lives without sin. And no one can claim to be totally free from sin. The question is not, am I a sinner? Because the answer to that is yes. The question that we have this morning is, how do I get rid of the guilt I feel in my soul? And if we're honest, I think there's really three main ways ways that people have for handling this guilt problem. The first one is that people just try to do good, try and do better. They hope that there's some sort of cosmic scales, right? And being a model mother or an exceptional father, right, is somehow going to tip the scale, right, to good. Or maybe if I go and I volunteer with the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts, or maybe I give money to the community or to, you know, to a good charity like United Way or something like that. I gotta mow my lawn and I gotta keep everything organized and I gotta be a good neighbor and I gotta pay my debts on time. I gotta work hard. And those are all by themselves not bad things. In fact, some of them can be good things with the right heart. We try to be good, upstanding citizens. And what we're doing is we're hoping and praying that by doing good deeds, that we somehow we're going to find forgiveness. Somehow we're going to be released from this guilt within. Another way people handle the guilt problem is they try to cover up their guilt. Usually it's through the pursuit of some sort of pleasure. For a lot of these folks, life is just a nonstop party. Everything is happiness and lights and music. And they think that if they can laugh and talk and just keep on moving, stay in perpetual motion, it'll keep the guilt at bay. And the fear is that if the music ever stops, the laughing ever stops, if the lights are ever turned on and the noise dies down, then we're going to have to face the hard facts of life. This is exactly why some people turn to alcohol or drugs, or what we're seeing more and more of today in our culture is prescription medications. It's the only way that they can deaden that pain that they have. The third way, I think, is that some people just get really super religious. They need to make their peace with God, so they join a church. They might even be baptized, take communion, read the Bible, attend Mass, right? Any chance you can get to do a church event, right? Just pile all the religious stuff on. Religion becomes the way to alleviate the pain that they feel from guilt. The problem is that we can't be good enough to erase our guilt. All of these ways fail because they don't deal with the root problem. And the root problem is sin. And the true moral guilt that exists between us and God. No one can get around this issue. We can't do good enough to erase our guilt. We can't laugh enough to drown out the guilt. We can't pray enough to cover up the pain. It just simply can't be done. But the resurrection answers this problem of guilt. Now you might say, well, hang on, Mark, wait a second. I thought it was Christ dying on the cross that forgives our sins. And yes, it's true. That is true. The Bible even says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's actually our Sunday school memory verse this week. But it's only true because Christ rose from the dead. If Jesus is still in the tomb, then we're still in our sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the Romans and the Jewish leaders were absolutely right when they crucified Jesus. If Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then Calvary was just another execution of some well-meaning, misguided religious leader. Without the resurrection, without Easter, Good Friday isn't good. If Jesus is still in the tomb, we're still in our sins. If you want forgiveness, if you want to be released from that guilt, there's only one place to look. Look to the crucified, buried, and risen Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look to the one who has risen victorious. That's the place that you'll find forgiveness and freedom and peace. The last question that the resurrection deals with head on is the question of death. 4,000 years ago, a man named Job asked this very simple question. He said, if a man dies, will he live again? This is probably the greatest of all questions. It is, and it's central to what the entire meaning of Easter is, the resurrection. I don't know about you, but let me just ask this. You certainly don't raise your hand or anything, but have you ever touched or seen a dead person? Have you ever experienced that cold, clammy, waxy feel of death? When you look and you know that there's no movement in the nostrils, there's no twinkling in the eye, no smile on the lips. Death, I think, rightfully so, feels terrible. It feels unreal. It feels unnatural. If we stand over, maybe at a funeral or something like that, we stand over somebody that we love, we feel helpless. We feel angry and defeated and afraid. Death is sobering. It's terrifying and it's frightening. No wonder why the Bible actually calls death our last enemy. No man or woman has ever lived who hasn't trembled before or even just thought about death? Deep in our hearts, I think we all ask this fundamental question: what will happen when my time comes? How will it be when we have to walk through, as the Bible says, the valley of the shadow of death? Will we be afraid? Will our faith stand the test? What happens when we die? Does the resurrection answer the question of death? If it doesn't, then everything that we believe, everything we've talked about this morning, is a sham. This week I came across a paragraph from a letter that was written by a pastor in Pennsylvania who was dying of cancer. Until he was diagnosed with this cancer at the age of 55, he never really faced his own mortality. But during the 3 years before his death, he wrestled with all of the sermons that he had preached about grace and about salvation and about eternal life. And now at the age of 58, he was just about to die. And he had to find out if all of those sermons that he preached were actually true. This is what he wrote right before his death. He said, "All my life as a pastor, I've been preaching the promises of the resurrection of Christ and the power of his atoning death. So far, I've been distributing faith's checks. Now I'm starting to cash them for myself to find out if they are really negotiable. And I have come to a very personal conviction. It is that facing our own dying incomparably improves the quality of our own living. King David ended his 23rd Psalm with the assurance that he would, quote, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For me, what that means is that I, along with all those who have gone before me, I am just outside the door of the fullness of God's grace in life everlasting. For me, Easter has already arrived." A faith that doesn't help you when you're dying isn't going to be much worth to you while you're living. It has been said by some that when Jesus walked out of the tomb, the people of God walked right behind him. The empty tomb tells us he is risen. The disciples said he is risen. The church says he is risen. And all of creation around us declares he is risen. Jesus conquered that last enemy. And he solved the problem of death forever. Is this true? Can we believe it? If you go to Israel today, if you visit the Holy Land, you can go visit a very sacred spot called the Garden Tomb. And this place is believed by many people, and I haven't been there yet. I hope to in my life. But I do believe that this is the place, the actual site of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you go there, you will see a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It looks like a human skull, where Jesus was crucified alongside two thieves. And you can go to the tomb, and you can go inside of the tomb, cut out of the limestone in the side of the mountain. Inside, you'll find the place where Joseph and Nicodemus would have placed the body of Jesus late on that Friday evening. Every detail of the tomb exactly fits the biblical description for the burial place of Jesus Christ. Everything is just as the Bible says it should be. Everything is there except for one thing. If you look around the tomb and search really hard, look high and look low in every corner, one thing is missing: the body. The tomb is empty. And as you leave this tomb and you have to duck to get out because the door is so low, you will see a sign on the door. And it says very simply, "He is not here, for he is risen." If a man dies, will he live again? Yes. Absolutely, he can. Here in the resurrection is the answer to the greatest, the deepest question that we have in life. All of us will face death someday. I did a ton of research on this week, and the mortality rate is still 100% for human beings. But for those who know Jesus, death holds no fear. We're not afraid of the darkness. Because why? Because Jesus is the light of the world. We don't fear the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because Jesus promises that he will be our guide through it. We may die physically, but we won't stay dead. Jesus has the keys, and he's coming back for us. And when he does, he promises to unlock those doors and let us out. Let me wrap up with one final thought. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best news ever heard. But it's only the best news you've ever heard to those who believe the news. There are lots of folks that understand Jesus. There's lots of people, Scripture says even the demons know exactly who Jesus is. They understand who he is, and they even acknowledge what he says he is, that he is God, that he is the Messiah, but they don't believe. And because of that, Scripture says they shudder. Why do the demons shudder? Because they know their fate in their unbelief. Some people will hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they'll dismiss it as a great piece of fiction. Others hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they're skeptical about it. After all, no one has ever known of or seen a person come back from the dead. I'm not talking about people who have near-death experiences. I'm talking about somebody who dies, dead, door dead, and then comes back to life and is still alive hundreds of years later. Many people find this concept of the resurrection simply too hard to accept. And this isn't new. In fact, this was the case with one of Jesus' very own disciples. There was a man named Thomas. He was not with the rest of the disciples on that very first Sunday evening when Jesus appeared to them. Later that evening, when Thomas joins the group, they tell him that they have seen Jesus. But Thomas doubted. And even though he couldn't explain, it was clearly evident the change in the disciples' behavior. Because remember, they were terrified. Their leader had their rabbi had just been murdered and put into a tomb. What was the next natural step? The next natural step was the government was coming for them. We killed the leader, and now we're going to go find all the followers, and we're going to finally stomp this Christianity thing out. But the disciples, when Thomas encountered them, they were full of joy. This is a huge piece of the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. This transformation from fear to joy. And Thomas, in his doubting, what he said was, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and unless I can put my finger in those marks, and unless I can put my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, Jesus' disciples were inside that house again. And this time, Thomas was with them. And even though the doors were locked, no one could get in, Jesus came and stood among them. The Gospel of John records this. It says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. This, John chapter 20, verse 28, this is the proper response to the resurrection. Jesus, my Lord and my God. I pray that each one of us this morning would believe that Jesus really is alive, and that he can and will save you from your sins if you ask him, and your life will be changed. That's the difference that Easter makes. Amen.